Last Sunday, we are moving into the resurrection season, of course, and last week we talked about the John chapter 11 situation where Lazarus was raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ in that miraculous fashion, and had talked about how Jesus and his disciples were out in the wilderness across the Jordan. He was spending more time with his disciples as the time came for him to offer up himself as a sacrifice for our sin. And not really so much a public ministry going on in those days. And yet the crowds would continue to pursue him and find him, track him down until the appointed time when Jesus would come back to Jerusalem, which we find happening in chapter 12, the triumphal entry, where people praised the Lord Jesus as he came riding in on a donkey colt, and they laid down their palm branches and welcomed him with open arms. That's at the beginning of that final week. At the end of the week is when they'd be crying out, the majority of them, for his crucifixion. And throughout chapter 12, we see this preparation happening as we get to that time. But again, Jesus is spending a lot of time instructing his disciples. He's preparing them for the time when he will no longer be an earthly presence, except through the power of the Spirit that will dwell them after the Pentecost. And so he's giving them instruction which they will recall later, and the promise that he gives them about the Holy Spirit is that he will give you a recall of everything that I've taught you. And so Jesus is busy instructing those disciples so that they're ready when that time comes. And throughout the course of this chapter 12, I have a red letter edition of the Bible, and Jesus in his statements, you can tell he's really preparing those disciples for the mission that he has and that he'll be leaving with them. Verse 24 of chapter 12, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat dies and falls to the earth, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it will bear forth much fruit. This is the crux of his ministry. He will be the one that dies, and by virtue of his death will bring forth much fruit and life to those who believe in him. And so that is filling in some of the gaps. He challenges people, in order to gain your life, you must lose it for my sake. If you want to gain your life, you have to give it away. If you want to keep your life, then you're going to end up losing it. And so you must yield to me to gain your life. And so Jesus is challenging his disciples to be sure to follow him and foretelling of his death again and again in those coming days. Obviously, a troublesome thing for the disciples, and we'll see that later in chapter 14 where he begins that discourse that in my Bible is just red letters all the way through, and him speaking and encouraging and instructing those disciples. But before we get to that, in chapter 12, we have this one little section of a narrative that the Apostle John is inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring to the people. And for the readers, especially 2017, centuries removed from the writing of this text, and we are looking at this passage today, God has purpose in it, just as he did for those initial readers. And I want us to kind of focus on the idea that's presented there and then to find a challenge for us today. So let's stand together as we read out of the Gospel of John chapter 12, beginning in verse 37. We'll read down through verse 43. John writes, "But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' And then John narrates, 'For this cause they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of the one whom he saw. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Let's pray together. Father, as we take the time this morning to sit before your word, I pray that your Spirit would move in our midst and give us insight illumine our perceptions and our sight so that we might see and receive what it is you have for us this morning. I thank you so much, Father, for even the narration of Scripture that gives us instruction towards the Christ. Father, may we find that and take it to heart this morning to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. In this little bit of narration, again, we're reminded that Jesus performed many, many signs before them, and yet they weren't believing. These multitudes that kept gathering around Jesus, even though he had gone to the outer places, they kept coming to him. And when he entered into Jerusalem again through the course of this last week, crowds would surround him. They were wanting to hear what he had. He was unique. He had authority as he spoke. He had authority as he demonstrated miracles and the power of God and feeding multitudes. Some of these very people had been recipients of that ministry. They'd seen their neighbors who'd been blind to receive sight, those that had been sick and paralyzed and lepers touched and healed, all of these brought to wholeness. So they were curious, if not desiring, to know him. They were curious about all these things. And so he was constantly surrounded by groups besides just his disciples. But this text reminds us that even though he performed many signs, yet they were not believing in him. John gives us this because he wants us to be mindful that even in our day, God is doing marvelous things in our midst. It's just a matter of whether we're recognizing that or not. Beginning of my ministry, when I started becoming more alert as the Lord doing things in preparation for the ministry that he had laid out for me to serve with, I came to my associate pastor. Wow, Don, Lord's really starting to do stuff around me and in me. And he said, nope, he's been doing it all the time. You're just now starting to figure it out, starting to see it. And that's never left me. God is constantly doing his work in our midst. He's constantly revealing himself, showing himself mighty, but there needs to be a light that's turned on so we recognize it. And in this case, there were many who were not able to see that light. And John gives us at least two reasons here as he begins to share this prophecy of Isaiah. First, in verse 38, why were they not believing in him? So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke long ago. And the prophet Isaiah, he was preaching truth. Isaiah, bless his heart, didn't have any converts during the time of his ministry. He just knew that he was to go and preach. God had cleansed his tongue as he confessed, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. He had a tongue to go and preach truth, and he did it. And people refused to follow him. In fact, defied him. They didn't like Isaiah because he came and he spoke things that grated against them, challenged their lifestyle. They didn't like it. And Isaiah declares here as the Lord moves him, Lord, who's believed our report? Everything that we've been saying, people are not believing. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They've seen the power of God and yet they're not responding. The same thing was happening in Jesus' day. But the report has been given. Powerful miracles have been occurring. Why are they not believing? Because Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Lord said it would be this way through the prophet Isaiah. There's going to come a time when all of these things will happen and they will not believe. Prophecy has to be fulfilled. And it was being fulfilled in that very day. As Jesus was faithful to do everything the Father said to do, to speak everything the Father said to speak, people still were not believing. A second reason was because God was at work in this as well. Verse 39, for this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts, lest they see with those eyes, perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. That's another reason they weren't believing. And some might say this is very cruel on God's part. He doesn't allow them to understand and comprehend the things that Jesus was about. And some might say this is a terrible kind of God. Close the eyes of people. takes away a choice to be able to believe in God. I want to quote a couple of Bible scholars in response to this issue. Leon Morris is a scholar. I have a couple of his commentaries in my office. Respect him very well. He writes this: when John quotes, "He hath blinded their eyes," he's obviously taking a quote from Isaiah. We've noted that. But he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people, because these men choose evil. These men decide on their own. It was their deliberate choice, their own fault. Make no mistake about that. That's the quote. It was their own choosing that their eyes would be closed, that their hearts would not perceive. D.A. Carson's another respected scholar. He quotes this: God's judicial hardening. And this one's a little harder. I had to go to my dictionary and kind of define some words so that it could help me to comprehend it. And I hope when I'm done, you're not confused. God's judicial hardening of people's hearts is not presented as a capricious, means unreasonable, is not presented as an unreasonable manipulation of an arbitrary potentate, two big words, of someone who's an absolute ruler, has absolute authority. This is not the unreasonable manipulation of an absolute ruler with absolute authority cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings. It is not an act of God that works against the will of men. He goes on, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen. God works in cooperation with the heart of man. When you look back in the Old Testament, there's a story about Pharaoh. When Moses was called to deliver Israel from Egypt, this particular Pharaoh was in charge. And the scripture tells us Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the 10 times you see Pharaoh hardened his heart, you also find 10 times when it says God hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so God hardened it. I'll let you harden your heart. You'll be evil. I'll give you over to that. 10 times in the passages through those 10 plagues, we find Pharaoh hardened his heart. God said, okay, you want to be hard? I'll harden you some more. God did not go against the will of Pharaoh. God simply cooperated with Pharaoh's hard, evil heart. And he brought him to the place where Pharaoh would be a participant in accomplishing the very thing that God wanted to be accomplished, and that was for Israel to be delivered from Egypt, to be brought out. He brought them out, brought them to that place between the Pharaoh bearing down on him and the Red Sea. God made a way for the Red Sea to be parted, dried out. The people get across, and then here comes Pharaoh and his army on that same dry ground. And Moses has to be thinking, along with the Israelites, we're going to die out here in the desert. And then God closes those waters on Pharaoh. God knew exactly what he was doing. He delivered his people. He took care of Pharaoh, who had the hardened heart and insisted upon evil. He worked in cooperation with the evil heart of Pharaoh. Same thing with Judas. As you get into the Christmas season, people always wonder, what about poor Judas? He didn't have a chance. Judas was wicked in heart. You might say, well, then why did God choose him? Because God knew he'd need him one day to accomplish a wicked purpose to get Christ to the cross, because without Christ at the cross, there's no salvation for man. He was working in cooperation with man's wicked heart. Some might say, well, Judas didn't have a chance then. Yes, he did. Judas saw every miracle. Judas was there and helped to distribute food that was brought to him in a little basket, and somehow the food kept coming. Surely Judas's heart was being pressed of conviction about this must be deity. Judas was there on the boat when it was being tossed around by the storm, and Jesus cried out to the nature and said, peace be still, and the wind quit blowing and the sea became calm. Judas had every opportunity. He just had a wicked heart. And the Lord used that wicked heart to accomplish his purposes. God never works against the will of man. Read Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul talks about the depravity of man. God gives every opportunity through nature. He presents God's deity and God's presence. He shows that there is a God, even through general revelation. And the specific revelation of Jesus Christ being the one that has come to save, what are we going to do with that? And that's what we come to. What to do with Jesus? We find in this narrative that there were some, they determined what they would do with Jesus. Some determined not to believe. By the end of this glorious week that started out with celebration, we will find the people turning Jesus over to be crucified, crying out for his crucifixion, stirred up by the religious leaders. We'll find those same people having had wicked hearts. Though they may have partaken of eating of the food, and they may have had a family member that got healed, but they would not believe. And that's why God didn't let them understand and perceive, because it would have been worse judgment for them to receive that kind of light and then still end up in hell. John narrated this report and said a little bit later, verse 42, "Nevertheless, even many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him." They weren't confessing Jesus publicly because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They liked their posture. They liked their position. They liked their popularity. They didn't want to be noted as those who aren't standing with us. A lot of fear. You get kicked out of the synagogue. You have no connection there. You lose your religion, basically. How sad it is that these rulers had access to most holy writings. They'd been entrusted with the ministry to the people, to minister truth, to walk uprightly, be watching for the coming of the Messiah. And when he presents himself, they ignore him or blatantly refuse him. You know, John says that at the beginning of this gospel in chapter 1. We find these very words. "There was this true light that came into the world and enlightened every man. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own," verse 11, "and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is exactly what happened. The religious leaders, those who should have been encouraging the people of God to be watching for the Messiah, be watching for this one that God would send, would be their deliverer, when he was given to them, they rejected him. They weren't believing. They, of all people, should have known who Christ was. I'm convinced some of them did. They just didn't want to give it up. Jesus tells us so much in the parable of the vineyard, where the master, he plants a wonderful vineyard, and then he assigns some servants to take care of that while he goes on a long trip. And he wants to check on that, so he sends some servants to come down, and they kill the servants, and they beat the servants, and they chase them back. And then he sends his son. "Surely they'll respect my son. Surely they'll respect the master's son when he comes and give an account of all that they've gotten from this harvest." And so he sends a son, and they kill the son, thinking if we kill him, then we get all this stuff. Jesus noted that was the heart of those Pharisees. Perhaps they just didn't want the Messiah. They thought they were all they needed. Whatever it was, they didn't believe. They weren't believing, and some were. We'll look at that in just a moment. Some did believe. So before this crucifixion, there was choices to make. Before the crucifixion of Christ, there were decisions to be made. Judas, one of the 12, we'll jump to him for a second. Noted him already, chosen by God, one of the 12. God in his omniscience knew. Listen, Jesus prayed before he selected the 12. In each of the Gospels, we find that Jesus selected 12 men. And there were multitudes, groups that were following them. Surely there were others to pick. So why Judas? Because he would be needed to accomplish the purpose that God would have to accomplish through one of those disciples. It would be Judas. Again, he saw all the miracles. He had been exposed to Scripture as Jesus, the great expositor, was sharing what the Old Testament passages had to say about things. Jesus was getting the real deal. If anybody was sitting in a seminary underneath Jesus, you got the real deal. Judas was exposed to that, and yet, when the time came, him being a zealot, being of the group, of the sect of people that wanted to overthrow the Roman government, and to do it at whatever means, when Jesus was not accomplishing that in the fashion that Judas wanted, he was willing to betray him, get him out of the way, so another one could step up and take that position. And so he sold out the Lord Jesus Christ. He hardened his heart toward the plan of the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And so God hardened his already sick heart, and he used him to accomplish his purpose. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. Actually, Annas was the high priest. Caiaphas had been and was the father-in-law to Annas. And they were the leaders. Again, out of all the people in Israel, the high priest should have known what to look for in the way of a Messiah. They should have acknowledged when Christ came. Anybody that spoke with the kind of authority that he did and accomplished the kind of miracles with the power and authority that he did had to be of God. Even the old blind man that had been blind from birth, when he was confronted by those Pharisees, he said, "I don't know about you, but if anybody brings sight to the blind, he's got to be of God." Surely the Pharisees would have figured that out, the high priest especially. No, they were instrumental in raising up a riot and leading all of the townsfolk to come against Christ and to cry out for his crucifixion. They allied with political foes. They didn't even like each other. They came together for the purpose of bringing Jesus to his death. They accepted the offer of one of Jesus' own disciples without worrying about him coming in and being a spy. They used their political pull involving the Roman government to fulfill their plot to kill him and get him off of their hands. And the Lord had allowed them to have their way. Except for one thing, didn't want to kill him on the feast, the time of the feast. And that's exactly what God wanted them to do. And he did. They did. Because that's the only time it was going to be available. And they did. Pontius Pilate, a puppet of the Roman government, he was a governor. History tells us he was already in trouble with Caesar. That's why he was in that area. It was kind of a punishment for him to be a ruler over Judea. And so when the Jews started stirring this up, the last thing he wanted was another situation where his rule might come under question. And so he was willing to do whatever it took to squelch the issue and appease the people and not make trouble with the government. And so when they brought Jesus to Pilate, Pilate interviewed him and could find nothing wrong with the man. He said, "Listen, we'll beat him. How's that?" They didn't want anything to do with that. "I'll scourge him and release him." "No, we don't want you to scourge him and release him." "Well, listen, every year at the feast, it's customary that I release a prisoner for you. How about I release him at this?" "No, we don't want him. We'd rather have a murderer. Get Barabbas out here, but you take this man." "What do you want me to do with him?" "Crucify him." And Pontius Pilate was so weak that he gave in. Even when his wife came out to him and said, "Yo, watch out about this guy. I've had a dream. He's bad news. You don't want to do anything. He's a man from God." Pontius still gave in because of the political pressure. And so he ceremonially washed his hands and said, "I've washed my hands of this man's life. He is yours. Do with him what you wish." That is so meaningless. He didn't believe. He just thought he could wash his hands of the whole deal, be done with it. I go back to the disciples. There's another one, Peter. We love Peter. Peter's outspoken. Peter's bold. As Jesus was telling his disciples, "I'm about to be killed and I'll be raised up third day," Peter's rebuking the Lord and saying, "No, you won't be killed. In fact, I'll stand there. I'll go to death before you go to death. I'll be the one that dies." And when Jesus was approached by that multitude to be captured, all the disciples scattered. Peter followed at a distance. He stayed in the courtyard outside the palace where Jesus was being tried. outside the temple area, and he kind of mingled with the people, and when called out and said, "Hey, aren't you one of those disciples that was with this Jesus guy?" "Nope." And on the third time, as Peter denied Jesus, he heard a rooster crow, and all of a sudden he remembered, "Hey, Jesus and I had a conversation just a little while ago about me denying him three times before this night was over, and I would know it because a rooster would crow." And overcome with conviction and brokenness for denying his Christ, the one that he had proclaimed, "This is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and now he was even denying he knew him. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter was broken and regretted, not because he'd been found out, but because he had betrayed his Lord that he loved and who had invested in him. Judas went out and killed himself. Peter found a way to get back to the Lord and to humble his heart. And Peter was used. Even though Peter was refusing the Lord and lost his heart, he was able to come back. Think of Simon of Cyrene, who later, after Jesus is being led to crucifixion, just happens to be in the crowd. And the Roman soldiers are bringing Jesus up the road, and Jesus, the cross is just too heavy. He's falling down underneath the weight of it. So the soldiers grab a man out of the crowd and say, "You carry his cross and get on it. We're going to Golgotha." And the man was reluctant, but he carried the cross, and he carried it all the way out to the Golgotha. He was forced. He was reluctant. Scripture reveals a little bit later he was a father of Cleopas and Rufus. And those names come up again and again in Paul's writings as those who had been converted and were fellow servants of his through the ministry, some of the places that he ministered. It's speculative, but it's very likely that Simon, brought up in Scripture for a reason, would go back to his children and declare and testify about this Christ whose blood was shed and who had a dignity and who was righteous among all of those that were on that scene that day. Perhaps they were instrumental in his son. He was instrumental in his son's coming to know Christ because he had been reluctantly pulled out of the crowd to serve the Lord in that way. I think about after Jesus' death, there were some secret disciples of Jesus who came out. Joseph of Arimathea had come to Pilate and requested that the body be taken so he could give it a decent burial before the Sabbath day, which was the custom of the Jews. And so Pontius Pilate, after making sure he was dead, having the Roman centurions come out, sure enough, Jesus was expired, and so Joseph was able to take the body of Christ down from the cross. This very gospel tells us that another man joined him, Nicodemus, who had visited Jesus one night early on, John chapter 3, where we get the famous verse, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It was that same Nicodemus who asked, "Lord, how can we inherit eternal life?" And Jesus saying, "You have to be born again. You have to have a spiritual rebirth. There has to be a change of heart." Very likely that Nicodemus was very impacted by that conversation that night and didn't have anything to do with Jesus being turned over to the authorities. Joseph of Arimathea, the same. They both were members of the Sanhedrin. They believed. They were part of this group that believed, but they were afraid for a season. And now they took a great risk in coming out and saying, "Lord, we're going to serve you. Doesn't matter what's going to happen to us. Doesn't matter what happens to our position. We're going to minister to our Christ." All of this to say that each of these had to figure out what they were going to do with Jesus. As we approach this season, we're going to have to be thinking about what we're going to do with Jesus. It'd be very easy to just ignore him, to neglect him, to turn away from him, to reject him, just keep on life the same way it is, do everything we can to battle against him perhaps. We could be like those who give in to the pressure of money, greed, God not having the same agenda as I have. How come he won't do things the way I want to do it or in the time I want to do it? We can be angry with him. can be like Judas in that regard. We can be studied up and know everything about the Lord, but when He shows Himself and reveals Himself, what are we doing with Him there? We're trying to find a way to get Him out of the way because we like the position we have. Maybe the pressure's too big. Maybe we don't want to be seen as weak and we don't want to stir up water, so we just kind of keep our mouth shut. Or maybe we say we're going to stand up for Him and then we don't. What are we going to do with Jesus? That really comes down to that this season. All of us will meet with family and friends. We have opportunities to interact with others during this season when there's a crucifixion and a resurrection as the top line story, and people may be asking or debating even, what will you do then with Jesus? Will you stand with Him? Will you relish in the salvation that He's given you and be a proponent of His kingdom? Or will you be silent? What will you do with Jesus? There are lots of responses that we found here in the Scripture, and there are many others that we didn't address that could happen. There are some that, in this place, what are you going to do with Jesus, who died for your sin, who rose from the dead because God was satisfied with His offer in your place? What will you do with Jesus? Scripture tells us all we have to do is believe. Surrender to Him. Believe Him. And let Him transform you from the inside out. And maybe someone in this place today, you just need to do that. It's a simple act. You don't have to do a whole lot. There's no penance. We don't make you walk on your knees all over the place. The baptism doesn't save you. But the choice you make in your heart with what you're going to do with Jesus, that's where it counts. What will you do with Him? Some of you have made that choice. Now what will you do with Him? Will you share Him? Will you test the Lord in this? Lord, who has believed our report? Will you be able to declare with Isaiah, I've been faithful to report about Christ. They may not be believing, but I'm being faithful. What will you do with Jesus? Very simple. Nothing monumental in this message except that we're talking about one that's indescribable. And He makes an incredible difference in a life that is subjected to Him. And that's what He came to do, was to change lives. So what will we do with Him? Let's pray. Father, we come to this time of our worship. We have the opportunity, Father, to consider Your offer, Your free offer of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That His sacrifice on the cross was to pay the price of our sin. And that His resurrection was to do away with death's full effect upon us who have eternal life. Lord God, I pray for those in this place who have not yet subjected themselves to Him, that You would stir their hearts, convict, draw them to Yourself. They may experience what it is to take on the yoke of Christ that is easy and the burden that is light as compared to trying to carry it on our own. We pray, Father, for believers that perhaps are fearful of what man may say, rather than what You might say. Lord, may we find our boldness and our joy and our strength in serving You and being faithful to our Christ. Draw us to Yourself this morning now as we worship You in response. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we ask that You are magnified. Amen.